Good morning. We're week two into Half Truths. As Colin was singing, I remember a half true growing up. My mom used to say to me, "Do you know what your name means, Michael? It means who is like God," which is fantastic. For a little kid, I'm like, "I'm like God," you know. But that's a half truth because Michael's actually a statement that means who is like God. Like, there's no one like God, just like Cole sang today. So, again, classic half truth, you know, destroyed when I found out the real truth. Oh, I'm not, you know. I've got a 11-year-old son, paintball. Yesterday was his 11th birthday party, so he's an 11-year-old son now. I feel it. I still feel the paintballs. Ow. When I put him to bed at night, is a classic half-truth king. I mean, you know, "Nathan, have you brushed your teeth?" "Yes." Any parent knows the next question? "When?" "Yesterday, Dad," you know. "No, twice a day, Nathan," you know. "How much Fortnite did you play today?" "Less than yesterday, Dad." So, I mean, that's true, but it's half true. You get that. So, half-truths. What about half-truths? And what I want to share with you today has been rather difficult for me to kind of wrestle with, and you might feel the same when you leave, because that's the nature of half-truths, is we want to believe it. They feel right, but not quite. So, there's a book on the shelves at the moment that hasn't sold that many copies, and I think it's because of the title of the book, A Man Without Ambition. So I did read the book because I know the author well, my dad. It is an autobiography, and there couldn't have been a more appropriate title for his autobiography, A Man Without Ambition. He lived a very successful, very significant life, but honestly, without ambition. And he and I used to fight about this. In fact, we still disagree vehemently about this whole approach. He says, "Michael, I'm a servant. You know, as Ross just pointed out, I'm a servant, and whenever have you heard a servant tell his master, I'm going to do this or that?" So I live without ambition. I just wait to be told what to do. I'm saying, "No, Dad." Ambition drives achievement and accomplishment, particularly in the kingdom of God. You need that like hunger, you know. And he disagrees. And we have now agreed to disagree. That's it. That's why I haven't written the foreword to his autobiography, you know, because my brother did it. My brother believes everything my dad says, you know. So that came out of nowhere, you know. Wow, you know. I feel so free, you know. So I've stuck to my guns, man. Ambition, good, that sort of stuff, until, honestly, about a week or two ago when I started preparing this message. Guys, spoiler alert, I think my dad was right. I really do. And for those of you who kind of get this whole ambition thing, it's a scary notion. I've lived with a belief that God has got a world-changing plan for my life. My Bible tells me that. My culture tells me that. Top Gun tells me that. I'm in that line. "Son, your ego's writing checks. Your body can't cash." I mean, that's like greatness. You want to be that guy that's writing checks that your body can't cash. I mean, we read this idea of greatness in the Bible. Jesus says, "You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. Go make disciples of all nations. Change the world." You know, a shepherd boy became a giant slayer, became a king, and a forgotten slave became the prince of Egypt. And Daniel, we're going to be doing Daniel in a couple of weeks' time. Look what Daniel did in Babylon. Heroes. I fly a little too much. The airport is littered with Old Mutual billboards everywhere. And what's Old Mutual's current line at the moment? "Do great things." Why would an insurance company say stuff like that and make you feel guilty about your life? You know, "I'm not doing great things today." You know, the Johnny Walker billboards, Chad Leclerc and Trevor Noah, just keep walking. We see it in our literature. Steve Jobs' favorite quote, the late Steve Jobs, "People who are crazy enough to think they can change the world are the ones who usually do." I mean, I've ended a lot of talks with that quote. You know, it just, I mean, it moves us. Rudyard Kipling, "If you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds of distance run, then yours is the earth and everything in it. And what's more, you'll be a man, my son." You guys not moved by that? Can you just feel? And the movies, man, Braveheart. "Every man dies, not every man really lives." Eh? Rocky Balboa, "It's not a hard you can hit, it's a hard you can get hit and still stand up." Tony Stark. Tony Stark. "You can take away my toys, you can take away my house. You can't take away the fact that I am Iron Man." Oh, yes. I mean, all those stories, all those ideas, they just, they kind of hit you at the heart. The whole idea of the nobody becomes somebody. This idea that one day I'm going to pop out and make my mark on the world. The man and the woman that rises against all odds and just changes the world. You know, yes, I'm part of the crowd, I'm part of the herd, but one day, like a phoenix rising out of the ashes. Some of you can relate to that, you know. I'm hoping. I mean, there's a sense that we want to be significant. We want to matter. We want to make a difference in the world today. There was an article that came out a little while ago entitled, "Whatever Happened to Michael Moore?" Not a cool article, you know, just like, where's he gone? You know, so when a radio station called to say, "Hey, man, can we talk about this article?" I'm like, "Absolutely!" You know, eager to tell people what I've been up to. Far too eager. I after that article was taken aback by how like revved I was to tell people what I was doing and changing the face of healthcare in Africa. And I'm still valuable enough to listen to, and I'm still mean something. I'm still having some sort of significance. Let me tell you that moment. I have a fear, deep-seated fear, of being insignificant, of being mediocre and ordinary. It was horrible. I believed that God has a world-changing plan for my life, but guys, I'm nearly 50, and I'm not sure it's going to happen. I mean, there's this line that Bon Jovi uses in one of his songs, "Bed of Roses," that goes something like this: "I dream about movies they won't make of me when I'm dead." I mean, shame. And I know some of you are sitting there going, "This oak is having a grade A midlife crisis in front of us. I get to see it, you know, with a capital M. Look at the poor guy, you know." Yeah, maybe there's a bit of a half-truth in that, you know. So, but I don't think it's just me. I think maybe there are others here that kind of feel the same way, that have the sense of, I'm meant to be changing the world. I'm meant to be doing something extraordinary. Yeah, and not just old people, young people. Surveys of young people, when asked what's their version of their best life, will say, "I want to be wealthy, obviously, and I want to be successful, but mostly I want to be remarkable. I want to be famous. I want to be one of a kind. I want to do something with my life. Anything short of changing the world today is failure." I mean, that's cultural, you know. There's an excerpt that I want to read to you from an interview with Madonna in Vogue magazine a couple of years ago already. And for those of you who don't know Madonna, who doesn't know Madonna? Yeah, there's one or two. Thank you, Ronnie. I saw that hand at the back there. You know Madonna, especially you. Was taking my daughter home from a party the other night with her friends, and in the car they're like, "Ooh, let's listen to some old music. Dad, put on hits of 2010. I'm like, no, that's not old music. That is just... Now, Madonna is like 80s. That's old music. But here's what Madonna says about her career. She says, "My drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. That is always pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, but then I feel I'm still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else, the queen of reinvention. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will." You know, when people ask a question like that, how do I show that I am somebody? What should I be doing with my life? How can I matter? They're asking one question. And I think all of us ask this question. What must I do to prove that I am valuable? That I matter, that I mean something? You know, self-esteem is a funny thing. In the 20th century, up until the 20th century, most cultures, traditional cultures anyway, believed that a too high a view of yourself was the root cause of all evil in the world. So the reason people did bad things, the cruel dictators, you know, all the horrible stuff in life, the Hitlers and the Husseins and Stalins of the world, that was because of a too high or too elevated view of yourself. It was pride. It was, the Greek word is hubris. But now in our modern Western culture, we've developed an utterly opposite cultural consensus. We're saying, nah, it's not about too high self-esteem, it's about too low self-esteem. We have a too low view of ourselves. That's why people get addicted to drugs. That's why husbands beat their wives. That's why bullies bully others, because they have a low view of themselves, a low self-esteem. It's not high self-esteem now, it's low self-esteem. Well, the New York Times had an article a little while ago entitled, "The Trouble with Self-esteem." And what that article really did was just report on the fact of what most experts have known for years, that there's no evidence that low self-esteem is a big problem in society. In fact, there are many studies to show that people with a high self-esteem pose a greater threat to those around them than those with low self-esteem, and that the source of the world's biggest social problems is not feeling bad about yourself. So what is it, guys? What's the half-truth? Low self-esteem or high self-esteem? Or neither? According to the Bible, it is neither. I want to read to you from a passage in Corinthians that gives us an approach to self-esteem that is kind of mind-blowing. Paul speaks to the Corinthians. In fact, I'm going to drag some, get some insights from Tim Keller. He'll share them with you. But there's a backstory to this Corinthian church. Paul had established the church a couple of years before, and now the church was dividing. There was a bit of a power play. There were those in the church, leaders who kind of followed Paul, and there were those that followed Apollos, a great evangelist, both great men. Some were saying, we should do this. I'm a Pauline man, or I'm from Paul. Others said, no, I'm Apollos. And the church was being divided. So Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says this, guys, don't take pride in one man over against another. Okay, one statement. Not a particularly revolutionary statement. I mean, pride is inappropriate. But what is interesting is the word that Paul uses for pride. It wasn't the traditional Greek word hubris, it was a completely different word. It was a word called physio. And it was a word that only Paul uses, and he only used it in the Corinthians, or with the Corinthians. And it's very particular to Paul. And what he's trying to do is tell the Corinthians something about their ego. And this is what physio means. It's a word used to describe pride that means overinflated or swollen or distended. In fact, the newer NIV translation puts it this way, do not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us against the other, which is beautiful imagery. So Paul's pointing to the fact that our egos, writing checks that our body can't cash, are empty. They're puffed up. They're swollen. Two philosophers kind of comment on this. A Danish philosopher, a guy called Søren Kierkegaard, says this, spiritual pride, this ego, is this illusion that we're competent to run our own lives, achieve our own sense of self-worth, and find a purpose big enough to give us meaning in life without God. Okay, Danish philosopher. French philosopher Blaise Pascal says this, there's a God-shaped vacuum in each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator. Put those two ideas together, and what have you got? You're saying there's a God-shaped hole inside of you, and if you try and fill that hole with anything other than God, it's not going to be big enough, and it's going to bounce around there. It's going to be empty. And what do we as human beings do when we have an empty ego? What do we try and fill that with? How do we try and compensate? We compare. We look around us, and we try and make ourselves feel better about ourselves through comparison. All right. I mean, in his famous chapter on pride in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis points out that pride, this ego, is competitive or comparative by nature. He writes this. He said, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than somebody else. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. That's wise, hey? And these days, in the culture we live in, it's not even about being it's about being est. It's not richer, but richest, or cleverer or cleverest. I mean, think about that the next time, and we talk in comparison, the next time you look through Instagram or Facebook, just a couple of flicks, man, and suddenly you are discontent with your life. We are so boring. We never do anything, compared to everybody else. I mean, that's how quickly we compare and how quickly we get into that discontent state. I mean, you can fix it. You could, they have this thing called the Counterpost, a little app that actually finds your best pictures from previous years, 2017, 2016, You can repost that, hashtag blessed, hashtag living the dream, hashtag, what a pathetic way to counter that, comparison. Never gets you anywhere. In fact, ask any silverback in the room, and just maybe to stop on comparison for a bit, and we'll come back to self-esteem now, but no matter what you've done, no matter what you have, there will always be someone who has more or who has done more. In fact, Solomon, the wisest man in the world, says it this way. Envy, says this in Proverbs, envy rots the bones. What a great statement. Envy, comparison, rots the bones. And unfortunately, it is a problem for us. And it's a problem that's not going to go away. It's something we need to manage, particularly as Jesus' followers, because that comparison thing intersects with our relationship with him. God's called us according to His purpose. He's got a plan and calling for our lives, all right? But what if we miss that because we're so busy trying to compete with or up-compare ourselves to Joe Bloggs, who has no idea we're trying to compete or compare with him? Can you see how life's too short and too valuable to kind of be comparing yourself with somebody else? So if you feel like you're drifting towards discontent, if you feel like you are not changing the world or living up to anyone else's expectations of you, then Solomon's got some great advice around this whole thing of comparison. At this point that he writes this, he's an old man, he's wealthier than anyone, he's accomplished more than anyone else, he's downloading all this experience, and he writes this in Ecclesiastes. He says, I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. In other words, everybody is determining where they are based on everybody else. Sounds like 2019. And yet he's writing it back then. And Solomon says this is meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. What a great turn of phrase, a chasing after the wind. Pointless, endless, no finish line, no trophy, no winners. You're chasing the wind. Dissatisfaction, guaranteed. Steals the joy from what we have done because someone else has done more. In fact, Jim Carrey famously said, I wish everyone could be rich and famous and achieve their dreams so that they could realize it's not the answer. Isn't that powerful? Life's too valuable, too short, too precious to waste any of it chasing the wind. So Solomon's not through that. So he makes that statement. And then he realizes that for some of us, we're going to kind of take that to the extreme and go, okay, well, then I'm just not going to do anything if chasing the wind is bad. But he's saying, no, don't take this to the unhealthy extreme. And he says this in verse 5, fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. In other words, fools say, since I can't keep up, since I'm not the best there is, since I can't be better than you or your family, your life is better than mine, I'm just going to give up. Solomon says, no, fools do that. This is not a license to give up and be passive. And in the verse following that, he kind of brings these two extremes together. Don't chase the wind, says Solomon. Don't give up. That's what fools do. And then he says this, better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and a chasing after the wind. It's better to have less and be content than to have more and have strife. And that doesn't sit well with our culture, man, because our culture is more about more and more and more. And Solomon's saying, just listen, I have more than all of you, and I'm telling you, better one handful, less with contentment than more with strife and suffering. Because wanting more means us, or chasing more, always leaves us wanting more. Rockefeller, famous wealthy dude, oil magnate in years gone by, was once asked how much money is enough. And he famously said, $1 more. More wants more. But the truth is, the less you hold when it's what you were created for is the secret source. Better one hand with tranquility than more with strife. We're God's handiwork. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works which He prepared in advance for us to do. When that's in your hand, hold on to that. We need to learn to run our race in our lane and not chase the wind. Jordan Peterson said this in his book, 12 Rules for Life. Cool book. Nice quote. He says, compare yourself. And by the way, I think it's selling a few more books than A Man Without Ambition is. Just saying, Dad. Compare yourself with who you were yesterday, not to who somebody else is today. Compare yourself with who you were yesterday, not to who somebody else is today. Cool quote, huh? Half truth. Think about that. That's a half truth. What's he saying? Compare yourself to yourself? Really? Let's go back to Paul. Let's go back to that self-esteem thing in Corinthians and see what Paul has to say about comparisons and about a sense of self-worth. Because he's really trying to tell these Corinthians how the gospel has transformed his sense of self-worth. He says this in Corinthians. This then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. What is Paul saying in all of that? In verses 1, he's basically saying, I'm a minister. That's the job I've got to do. But then he goes on to say, with regards to that job, I don't feel judged by you. In fact, I don't care what you think is really what Paul is saying. He cares very little if he's judged by them. And the word judged, by the way, is translated as verdict. It's a thing that Madonna craves. It's a thing we crave. It's that stamp of approval. That's what Paul is talking about. And he says, I don't care what you think about me. I don't care what anybody thinks about me, is what Paul is saying. I don't get my stamp of approval from you. Okay? And we get that. I mean, easy for Paul to say, but what about us? Who do find ourselves looking to others for a stamp of approval. And when we're in those situations, what do counselors and what do friends often say to us? It shouldn't matter what other people think about you. What matters is what you think about you. Okay? You've heard that before? You've given that advice before? I'm sure you have. It's almost as though we deal with low self-esteem by remedying it with high self-esteem. We tell people they need to stop worrying about other people say about them. We tell them how great they are and the wonderful things they've done. You know, you kind of build yourself up by comparing yourself to yourself, a la Jordan Peterson. But what if I do set my own standards? What if I don't care what anyone else thinks and I just think about what I think, but I fail to meet my own standards? That's terrible. What do I do then? Then I feel really bad about myself. Do I lower my standards to a point that I can actually be a winner? Do you get what I'm saying? It's kind of crazy. Do you really want to compare yourself to yourself until you can be better than yourself? Paul is saying, I don't even go there. You know, boosting yourself with your own self-esteem or trying to follow someone else's standard, it's all a trap. Paul's approach could not be more different. He says this, I don't care what you think, but then he goes on to say, but I don't care what I think. So Paul's not comparing to himself either. I've got a very low opinion of your opinion of me, but I've also got a very low opinion of my opinion of me, he says in Corinthians. So Paul's not looking to the Corinthians for his identity, but he's not looking to himself for his identity either. What's Paul done? Paul is not thinking about himself anymore. That's it. That's Paul's secret. I've stopped thinking about myself. Don't care what you think. Don't care what I think. That's gospel humility. That's real humility. In fact, C.S. Lewis says this, makes a brilliant observation about people who are gospel humble at the very end of his chapter on pride. He says this, if you were to meet a truly humble person, you'd never come away from the meeting thinking they were humble. He says what you would come away is thinking this, they wouldn't always be telling us that they were a nobody because a person who keeps saying I'm a nobody is really a self-obsessed person. The thing we would remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of gospel humility, and this is gold, the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself, but it's not thinking less of myself. It's thinking of myself less. Exactly what Paul is doing. Gospel humility is not thinking less of myself. It's thinking of myself less. So it's not high self-esteem. It's not low self-esteem. It's just not self-esteem. Paul refuses to play that game. A truly gospel humble person is not self-loathing. It's not self-loving, it's just self-forgetful. Not thinking more of myself as in our modern cultures or less of myself in traditional cultures, just thinking of myself less. I mean, being truly gospel humble means I don't have to connect every experience, every conversation back to me. I can celebrate when a friend or a colleague is successful and I not wish it was me up there. I don't need fame or fortune or recognition, but I'm also not afraid of fame or fortune or recognition. You know, I can flick through Instagram and enjoy those shared moments like you enjoy a beautiful sunrise, going, wow, isn't that amazing? I'm so genuinely happy for you. I can get criticism and not be devastated by it, and also not hate the person giving the criticism and saying they're absolute idiots. I can learn from criticism because it's not about me. I'm being self-forgetful. I can look in the mirror and neither admire myself nor be repulsed by what I see. George Clooney doesn't have a mirror in his bathroom. Did you know that? He's just got a little post-it note there that says, don't worry about it, George. Yeah, no, not true. It's not true. I don't know if that's true. I just, you know, it was a... I was just getting so serious for a moment that, you know, just... But this idea of self-forgetfulness, that's an amazing concept. I mean, have you met someone who's honestly self-forgetful, a truly gospel humble? They're few and far between, but Paul's saying we can get there. He's saying, I've gotten there. And Paul changed the world. I mean, this is a great man. And what Paul's looking for is this ultimate verdict. I mean, that's what we all want. You know, am I valuable? Do I matter? And really what he's saying is when we look for that ultimate verdict every day, this judgment, it's like we're in a courtroom every day. And that's Paul's secret. We kind of skipped over that part in the verse. If you go back to the verse in Corinthians, I care very little if I'm judged by you, talked about that, or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. And what Paul is saying is he doesn't care what the Corinthians think of him, but he also doesn't care what a human court thinks of him. What did Paul mean by that? Because the Corinthians weren't in a court. It wasn't a judgment sort of scenario. He's speaking metaphorically. And he's essentially saying the problem with self-esteem, whether it's high or low, is that every single day we find ourselves in a courtroom. We're on trial every single day. And in the courtroom, you have the prosecution and you've got the defense. And how we live gives us evidence to either the prosecution or the prosecutor or the defender. And some days we feel like we're winning the trial, and some days we feel like we're losing the trial, depending on how we behave. Am I living up to expectations or am I not? And Paul is saying, I have the secret. And the secret is, I've left the courtroom. I'm no longer on trial. I've walked out. Paul says he knows they can't judge me. I can't judge me. Only God can judge me. And so I'm walking out of the room. And how can he do that? How dare he walk out of the trial? How dare he walk out of the courtroom? Paul can walk out just like you and I can walk out because Jesus stood trial in our place. Jesus went to court for you and I, a kangaroo court. He was beaten and butchered and crucified on a cross, and he was condemned for our sake so that we never, ever have to get back into that courtroom again. So why would we? 1 Peter 3:18 says this, Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God once and for all. As Christians, the moment we believe, the moment I ask God to accept me because of what Jesus has done, God looks at me and you, and he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're acquitted. Court is adjourned. The verdict is in. In fact, it's not even court is adjourned, because court is adjourned means we'll pick this up later. We'll come back another day. We'll revisit this at some later point. No, not court is adjourned. In this case, case closed. The verdict is in. Blameless, accepted by Christ. So we can say, like Paul, with confidence, I don't care what you think. I don't even care what I think. I only care what my Heavenly Father thinks. And he looks at me and he says, no condemnation. And he looks at me and he says, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. Isn't that amazing? So what does that say about ambition? What does it say about, am I valuable? Are you valuable? Absolutely. What does that value depend on? Something you are doing or going to do? No. So where does that leave ambition? It pains me to say this, but my father was right. Well done, Dad. As always, right again. But you know, not just my earthly dad, my heavenly father concurs. Look to Jesus' story about the prodigal son. That's one of the most beautiful stories about how our heavenly father loves us and how he sees us. And many of you know the story. I mean, two boys, two sons. The youngest takes his father's money and he heads out. Selfish ambition, all about me. He goes and, you know, blows cash, comes back on his knees, and is surprised that his dad hugs him and embraces him and says, welcome home, my son. The youngest son. The oldest son didn't leave home. Worked for his father diligently, working towards his dad's mission, focused on just growing the family business, if you were. So when this young son comes home and the father throws a party, the old son is incensed, and he says this to his dad. He says, look, these many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Now the son of yours, not my brother, the son of yours comes home who's devoured your property with prostitutes. You kill the fattened calf for him. In saying that, the heart of the oldest son is kind of revealed. He says, I've served you all these years. I've been devoted to you, been devoted to your work, his father's business, his father's mission. And he was expecting a reward for that, recognition, some sense of, you know, esteem from the community for his service from his son. And in that regard, he's exactly the same as his younger brother. Both sons weren't focused on a relationship with their dad. Both sons wanted something from the father. Both the younger and the older. And remember when Jesus told the story, he told the story to a group of Pharisees and scribes, religious leaders, who found their worth in their obedience to God. And Jesus, in telling the story, wasn't condemning commitment to God's mission, but he was warning about the dangers of finding your significance and value in the mission, the ambition for God, versus your relationship with God. He's not diminishing the older son's service. He's not endorsing the younger son's sinfulness. Rather, he's saying, guys, please don't miss the point.
Don't miss the point of what I'm trying to tell you. And here's the father's answer to his son's frustration, his son yelling at him. He looks at this older boy and he says, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He's lost and he's found." Think about that answer. What is the father focusing on? He didn't mention the older son's years of service. He doesn't mention the younger son's rebellion. He's just focused on having his boys with him. I just want that relationship. That is our father's focus. And we turn into, what can I get out of my father? Don't miss that. God's work is vital. But it can never replace our relationship with him. So how then, or does then, God have a world-changing plan for my life? He's definitely got a plan, and he's definitely got a calling for all of us. Is it going to change the world? For some, it may well. For others, it might not. The point is, it's not up to you and I. That decision is up to him. In the 1950s, there was a traveling evangelist in the States, an amazing ministry. It was booked up 4 years in advance, a national ministry. And back then, it was difficult to have a national ministry, but he was that good. Had a wife and a son. And their deal was, as a family, he'd be away for 2 weeks and he'd be at home for 2 weeks. And one day, whilst traveling and whilst, you know, on mission, really kind of giving his time to God, his wife called and said, "You need to come home. We're going to lose our teenage son." And so this evangelist comes home and makes a decision to cancel all his appointments 4 years in advance so he can spend time with his boy and just be a dad at home in a small little town. And 4 or 5 years later, that son went off to college, and his dad was then free to pick up his ministry. Try to pick it up, but he was forgotten. No one remembered him, and essentially his ministry collapsed, which is why none of you have heard about him. But some of you might have heard of his son, James Dobson. James Dobson went on to found Focus on the Family, changed the world when it comes to family values. And yet you've got a dad here who thinks my ministry's failed. Little did he know. So you and I can walk out of this tent today, not with a burden of, I've got to change the world, I've got to do great things for God. We can walk out knowing my responsibility, my role is to press into my dad, to have that relationship with him. It's up to him to decide what he does with my life. I'm the servant, as my dad said. And so we can say that benediction, as we should say so often, as Baptists always used to do, as we did, now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. According to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That is the truth. God bless you guys. Hey, Tom.